Let us pray together. Lord, we praise you that you are our vision, you are our wisdom, you have given us your word to lead us and to guide us, to teach us and to train us, to help us to navigate this life. Lord, we know that we do not need riches nor man's empty praise. You are our inheritance, now and always. And Lord, we pray that as we've sung of these truths, Lord, as we've been reminded of the temporary nature of riches and of the comforts that this world can provide, that you would remind us that you are our treasure, that you would renew in us rest and peace and joy that is only found in you, and that we would be better convinced as a result of today that you are worth giving up everything because you are of surpassing value, and that as we come to you as a treasure, as we heard earlier, to be rich in God, that we would see that we really have given up nothing, that we have not sacrificed any real joy, but that we have only and we will only gain greater joy because we were made to enjoy you, to find joy in you, in a relationship with you. We think of Adam and Eve and the joy that they had in that garden, and we are longing for a greater garden. We are longing for the day where we will walk with you and with your people in unbroken fellowship and in sweet, undistracted fellowship with you. So help us, Lord, to taste of that now, and pray that you would steady our hearts in the promise that you are enough, that if we will put our treasure in you, that if we will find our treasure in you, that we will be satisfied. And may that have practical and very evident ramifications for us. And may our lives look like those whose treasure is in heaven and not on earth. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 5. Picking up in our series as we've come to complete James that we had started back in early 2020. And we'll continue as we look to finish this book in the next several weeks. Read with me James chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord, and see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. And you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and may he teach our hearts. Well, I've entitled this message in light of this text, When Stuff Gets a Stranglehold on the Soul. When stuff gets a stranglehold on the soul. Have you ever thought about how much stuff you have? Maybe you've cleaned out your garage lately, did a little cleaning over COVID, spring cleaning. Laura and I are reminded every time we walk into our kids' room, especially as friends have been over, how much stuff our kids have, because it's everywhere. Every toy is taken out of every box, every shoe out of every little container that's storing the things away for winter. Our kids do it as well, but they just have a little help sometimes from their friends. But think of this, how many times a week, in a different way, do you take the trash out? Maybe you take the trash out a couple of times a week. According to the EPA, the Environmental Protection Agency, I think they have the official numbers. Get this, the average American would produce about 2,072 pounds of trash per year. And for our average individual, that's 710 pounds of recycled and 1,361 pounds of trashed that are tossed every year, about the weight of a grizzly bear. I watched a video this week, a strange, weird, funny video of a woman who pushed a bear off of her wall that was trying to attack her dogs. It was a strange thing, but it was staggering how large this bear was compared to this woman. That's how much trash we produce each person every year. Think of a giant grizzly bear just full of trash. Now, that's how much trash you produce as a single person each and every year. Just think of it. The bounty that God has given you each and every day and week and month of your life, just in the fact that you have to take out the extra every week a couple of times, and you pay someone to haul it away for you so you don't have to look at it anymore. Imagine if you had to dispose of your own garbage in that way. We have a lot of stuff, don't we? Lots and lots of stuff. But one of the questions that James poses to us today is, how do you view your stuff? How do you view your the bounty that God has blessed you with? How do you think of it? How do you view it? Not only that, but how do you use it? How do you use your stuff and your money in view of the fact that it's all from the Lord? And it's all of the overflow of His grace. We live in a nation and in an economy and in a culture that has surplus beyond surplus. Some Russian friends of ours came to the States a couple of years ago when we were living in L.A. And we just took them to a grocery store, a small grocery store even. I think it was Trader Joe's. And they were just staggered at how much stuff we have in one store. And they live in Moscow, which is a developed city. It's a large, massive city. But they don't have grocery stores like we do. They were just staggered at the amount of food that the Lord has blessed us with. But what is our posture toward it? What is our attitude toward the things that we possess? James gets at the heart of stuff in this passage today, and he delivers what is a sobering warning about the dangers of loving stuff. A sobering warning about the dangers specifically of loving wealth, money, riches. And we need this warning. We need this warning for our hearts because, as we will see in the text, how we view and use our stuff and money is an indicator of our Christianity, our godliness, or our worldliness. And that's exactly why we asked Ron Foltz to teach a class on biblical stewardship. Do we love God or do we love gold? And how do we think about the money that God has entrusted to us? And we need this warning for us today. The first thing that we need to see about the warning that God's word delivers to us about the love, the treasuring of wealth and of money is this. Your use of money may reveal worldliness in your heart. Verse 1. Your use of money may reveal worldliness in your heart. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, come now, or come on, listen up. Come, you rich, weep. And if you were to be reading this text as a Greek speaker, you would read it this way. As you are weeping, weep, that's the command, do it howling. Howl as you weep. Let your weeping be tremendous and loud and excruciating. Why? Because the miseries that are coming upon you, rich people. Now in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, last week, Phil mentioned that it was an all-out assault on our self-sovereignty, our tendency to think that we are in control of our lives, that we are the captains of our own ship, the gatekeepers of our own destiny. It was an all-out assault on that tendency. But if that's true of last week's passage, then this week's passage is an in-your-face, up-close, in-your-kitchen uppercut to the chin. Because now he's messing with your money. Your money. Not only was your time challenged and how you use it and how you think about your life last week, but today, even more up close in person, your stuff, your treasures, your riches. And in particular, the ever sneaky trap that is the desire to be rich. The desire to be rich. Now, if I were to ask you to raise your hands, do you want to be rich? Do you want to be a millionaire? Maybe you remember that show. I'm sure most of us would not raise our hands, but most of us have thought, yeah, you know, I think I'd like to try that out. I know it's tempting. I know there's dangers and risks involved. I've read the Bible, but I'll give it a shot. I'd like to give it a shot. But if one of the themes of James, if you could put the theme of James this way, that it's growing in maturity, then this passage surely makes out a very clear path for growing up, because worldly people believe that their lives are their own, but Christians don't believe that. Christians know that our lives and our stuff are not our own, and that the desire to be wealthy is a trap. And we'll see that more in a couple of passages in a little bit here. But in this passage, and indeed the whole epistle, James reminds us again with blistering force, almost in the way that the prophets of old would say, woe to you, and they would condemn cities and nations because of their unbelief and their unrepentance. And so Jesus, with blistering force, also condemned cities for their unbelief and their unrepentance. And James, with blistering force, says, listen, you rich. Listen up. Because you and all that you have belong to God. And so stop living like it's yours. And so it's a wake-up call to the wealthy that how you use your money may be an indicator of your worldliness. It's a wake-up call to the wealthy or those who would desire to be wealthy that time is not yours, that it belongs to God. That your money and your stuff are not ultimately yours, but they belong to who? To God. And that riches can't save your soul, and so don't put your trust in them. Stop trying to earn what you can't keep and won't keep. He says, come on now, you rich. Don't trust in your riches. And it's a bit of a strange thing when we read kind of harsh language in the New Testament, isn't it? Because we often think, or people in the world often think, well, the angry God, that's in the Old Testament. He's way back there. He's in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. He's back there in some of the Psalms. But the nice God, he's in the New Testament. But don't forget, God never changes, does he? God has always been angry at sin. And God has always been a saving God. He's always angry at sin, but he's also always been a saving God. Psalm 7, verse 11 says that he is angry at sin. But we know that God has always been a saving God, that God has always been ready to welcome in and to redeem his people. He would cry out to the Israelites, if you would turn from your sin and come to me, I would receive you and welcome you and save you from your sin. But in this text, we have another one of those hard to read and maybe difficult to hear passages. And it's that riches, loving riches, are a trap. And they reveal where our treasure lies. Even though James in this text is addressing the unbelieving, wicked, wealthy, and you can tell that even just from verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for what? The miseries that are coming upon you. Believer, in the end of days, in the final judgment of all things, as you stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, will you be miserable? No. Because you know that your Savior has saved you. James is addressing the wickedness of unrighteous loving of wealth. But the readers, those who'd be hearing this message, are the saints, the believers addressed in James chapter 1. But why does he write this? He writes it so that they might be comforted that what's in store was the overturning of the ways of the wicked in judgment. James is condemning those who have oppressed God's people and the righteous by their misuse and their mishandling of the riches of God to oppress the wicked. But he does this. He tells it and writes it to the believers to say, you know what they're like. You know what they're doing. They have oppressed you. You're the poor. They're the rich. You know what it feels like to be defrauded and to be crushed under the weight of an evil master. Don't be like them. Don't treasure riches the way that they treasure riches. Don't live for wealth and for money like they do. And even though the unbelievers, likely those that Jesus were condemning, weren't even within earshot of this letter being read, the disciples would learn and be warned about the consequences of unbelief that is the love and the pursuit of wealth. And so James warns them. He warns them that the unrighteous use their money for their own pleasure, their own satisfaction. And the saints are not to use their wealth in that way. This warning serves really two purposes. First, it's to encourage us who know God to be faithful and to endure, knowing that a time will come when the wicked will be judged. Look at the text. It says, there are miseries that are coming upon you. Verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded or rusted, and their rust will be evidence against you, and they will eat your flesh like fire. If you serve riches, you will be judged because you cannot serve God and money. And so he says, be weeping, howling for the miseries that are to come. And certainly the believers would have known that they needed to warn and to tell the unrighteous wealthy, look, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. But second, it should warn us not to fall into any of the sins that this text warns against that will bring judgment on the wicked. In this case, James is addressing that it's easy to think when you're poor, well, if I could just get rich, then I won't have to deal with these problems any longer. And so we can be tempted to pursue wealth, thinking that happiness is in getting rich. We think, if I could just have a little bit more, I'd be a little bit more comfortable. Guess what? The government gave you a little bit more this year, didn't they? And you're not any happier because of it. You don't need more riches. You need more of Christ. You need an eternal perspective. You need an eternal mindset that remembers this world is passing away. The treasures in this world, the world system that is anti-God is passing away. And so one author says this, because wealth can be dangerous, a dangerous trap, we should be careful not to use it in an ungodly manner, but rather be faithful. That's what stewardship is about. It's about being faithful. It's not about getting and getting and getting as much as you can. It's about being faithful with what God has entrusted you. Now, that's not to say that if you are rich or you are wealthy, that you are in sin. We know that God's word tells us that it is not wrong to have money, but it is wrong to gather up surpluses and excess to spend it on yourself, because it's a trap. And those who serve it will bring judgment upon themselves. And in light of this horrible judgment, we don't say, well, it's not fair. I want more money. I deserve more. It's not fair that the rich should prosper, although we are tempted by that, aren't we? But we must tremble and say, Lord, guard my heart. Guard my heart. Strengthen my heart for your coming. Help me to not be so consumed and occupied with the gathering up of things that if Christ were to appear today, that we would be caught staring down at our piles of treasures, trying to keep them and gather them up and heap them up, that we'd be ashamed at Christ's coming. And so our prayer is, Lord, keep me from a love of money, which, like Judas Iscariot, you remember, blinded his eyes from the preciousness of the Savior because he loved money. He loved money. And we'll see some more danger of loving wealth in verses 2 and 3. First, we needed to see that our use of money may reveal worldliness in our hearts. Are you using money like the world? By seeking to become rich? Well, what does that look like? Well, verses 2 and 3, it looks like this. It looks like hoarding wealth. First, we need to see that your hoarding is an improper use of wealth. Rather, second, your hoarding is an improper use of wealth. Maybe you've met a hoarder. Maybe you are a hoarder. Maybe you've been accused of hoarding in a joking way. Maybe that Lego collection is just a little too big for your parents. Or the garage has become useless because it's gathered up all of your trinkets and things. James lets the unrighteous rich and warns his readers. He lets them know that your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. Verse 3, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion or their rust or their will be evidence against you. Now, I Googled it. Gold doesn't rust. It doesn't. So what is James doing here? Maybe you've wondered, man, does gold rust? Well, you can Google it too. Gold does not rust, and riches don't necessarily rot. Now, food does, and food was one of the sure signs of wealth. If you have lots of food or grain stored up, you were likely a wealthy person. But the irony of hoarding stuff is that we're in the last days. the time that is between Jesus' ascension and his second coming. The idea is that they had so much that they were never going to get to use it. And what is wealth and riches meant to be used for but to bless and to serve and to further gospel work in the world? And to be an expression that our treasure is in Christ and not in the accumulating of stuff. So we shouldn't be show-offs with our things, but we should be those who give it away. But he says, your gold and silver have rusted. You've got so much that it's useless. Because you're going to die. And someone else is going to get it. And you won't even have been able to enjoy it. It's worthless in light of eternity. So don't treasure it. And it shows that these righteous, unrighteous, wealthy, it turned out that they loved gold more than God. It's like the rich fool in Jesus' parable learned that he had plenty stored up in this life. But when his last day came, he was poor where it mattered most. He did not love God. He was not rich toward God, as we just read. He did not love the things of God. He was so rich in this world that it made him short-sighted in light of eternity. Randy Alcorn, who wrote a book called The Treasure Principle, which we would commend to you, says this, that God prospers you not to raise your standard of living, but to raise your standard of giving. God gives us more money than we need so that we can give generously. Are you generous? Are you generous? Are you generous? Do you give generously? Or are you stingy? Because guess what? It's not yours. It's the Lord's, and He has given it to you to give away. And not to hoard for yourself. Your hoarding is an improper use of wealth. No matter what it is you're hoarding. But particularly wealth. And this gets at the heart of hoarding. This quote of Randy Alcorn's, that it's an improper use of wealth or stuff that the Lord has given to you. Because stewardship, which is the opposite of hoarding, is a recognition that, as Deuteronomy 10:4 says, and Phil mentioned last week, that God owns it. Everything in the world is His, and you manage it. He owns it, and you manage it. But when a love of money owns you and manages your mind, it consumes you. It consumes you. And look at what James says, how it consumes. It will eat your flesh like fire. Why does he say that? Well, because a love of money is like a loaded gun. Or rather, money is like a loaded gun. In the wrong hands or in the wrong situation, it's lethal. It's deadly. Or to use James' illustration, money is like fire used properly, right? Used properly. And in the right conditions, it's very useful. But if it's used carelessly or with evil intent, it's deadly. It's deadly. It can destroy life and property. And this is the point that James is trying to make. If we want to grow in our maturity, if we want to be growing in Christ's likeness and in usefulness in God's church and in the world, we must see that a love of money it's insanity. It's insane. It's suicidal. Why? Because the scripture says that if you love money, your soul is in danger. Money is not evil itself, but when combined with a greedy, selfish, discontent heart, money is lethal. If you love money, listen to what the Scripture says. In fact, turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and read along with me. It's just a few books behind. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. This gets at the heart of hoarding and the deadliness of the love of money. Beloved, listen to these words, starting in verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. How? Into a snare, a trap, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into what? Ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And what kinds of evils, we might ask? It says, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains or pangs. I wonder, is money tugging at your heart? Are you dabbling or tiptoeing next to the snare of treasures? It will snap and it will capture you. Hoarding, improper use of wealth is dangerous. Don't play with the fire that is the love of money or comfort or wealth or treasure. So what's the reverse of this? What's the reverse of hoarding and of gathering up and treasuring treasures in our heart? Look at verses 7 and 8. This is the hope that we have. Verse 7 and 8 of 1 Timothy 6. Look at the text with me. Here's the reverse. Here's the reversal. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, With these, we will be content. With these, we will be content. Could we be content with food and clothing? Could we be content without seeking the sneaky treasures, the temptation of treasure? And what is contentment? I think in this text we see that it's a thankful heart that recognizes that God gives us what we need every moment to serve Him. Every moment God has given you every resource that you need to please Christ. What about the saint in a foreign land where it's dangerous to be a Christian and they're starving because they've been in hiding? Has God provided for them? Well, He certainly wants to provide through us as we send our money to them. But He will give them by His Spirit everything that they need to please Christ until the moment that they die. We have everything that we need every moment in order to live pleasing to Him. And 2 Corinthians 5:9 says that we make it our aim to please Christ. And we'll do that for all of eternity. Whether home in heaven, He says, or away here on earth, we make it our aim to please Christ. And so, saint, are you a hoarder? Are you pleasing Christ in your pursuit of gathering up treasures and things and money? Children, do you just want more stuff when you go to a friend's house? Are you discontent? Share that with your parents or with your adventure club leader or your junior high leader and ask them to pray for you, that you would be content with what the Lord has given you. Or college students seeking money or the feeling of wanting to just be a part of all of the adventures that you could possibly get this summer rather than sacrificing for the good of others. Ask the Lord to help you be content with what He's giving you. Or young parents seeking the next fun experience or adventure or hobby. Do you find in yourself a craving, a longing for how you're going to spend all day Saturday or whatever your weekend is, spending it on your pleasures rather than on being sacrificial? Maybe that never crosses your mind. I'm preaching to myself. Retirees longing for the next big trip or the next big spend of your money or being stingy or whatever it is. Titus 1:16 says that there are some who profess to know God. Listen to this. Those who profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Has your love of money made you unfit for every good work? Because you profess to know God, but you know more about your stocks and the stock market and your investments than you would ever know about God's Word. Have you misplaced the treasure of your heart? Is that you? Could it be that you've loved money, James says, or wealth or stuff, that you've missed being rich toward God and in the knowledge of God? Have you missed it, like the unrighteous wealthy? And so what kind of mindset does James want to cultivate in our hearts? Not one that says, money is evil. Well, we know that it's not money that's evil, but it's the love of money. Because it's not the love of God. The love of anything else is evil. And so we won't be saved by living a monkish life. We won't be saved by living a life that just says, you know what, I'm gonna be a minimalist. I'm gonna get rid of all my stuff. I'm gonna live in a box. I'm gonna buy a shipping container and just live in that. Well, that doesn't make you godly. We know that we're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by how generous we are. We're not saved by how sacrificial we look. We're saved by grace. And grace, those who've received grace are those who give what God has entrusted to them. So don't be a hoarder. And if you feel like maybe you're a hoarder, talk to your spouse. Talk to a brother in the Lord who could help you think through an unfit desire for gathering stuff or money or things and think about how the Lord might have you grow in sacrificial love and care. But James doesn't let up, does he? Look at verse 4. He says, you're cheating people out of money is wrong. Verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. The audience knew. James has dealt with this kind of issue in James chapter 2. And here he addresses the saints in verse 6. He says, James 2:6 says, but you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? But if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. So they knew that they themselves should not be partial. They themselves should not be dishonest. They should not hold back from those who are deserving of what they've earned. And so they're reminded again as the Lord is condemning the unrighteous wealthy who are oppressing God's people in this context that cheating people out of money is wrong, however you do it, whether by dishonesty, whether by saying, hey, Monday, I'll pay you Monday. I know I owed you Friday, but I'll pay you Monday. If you've ever mowed lawns, you've probably run into that. You mow the lawn and someone's running out. Oh, I got to go. I'll write a check for you Monday. Someone mentioned that to me the other day. They said, you know what? I knew I needed to give someone a check. And I was thinking, I'll just get him Monday. And then he realized, you know what? I need to do it today. I need to do it today. Because I don't want to be tempted or lose track of what I deserve, what this person is owed and what they're deserving of. And so cheating people out of money is wrong. And what's the theological takeaway of this verse? What do we learn about God? Well, it's just that God is a God of justice. And He hears the cries of His oppressed people. Those who are oppressed by unrighteous, wealthy people, God hears their cries. And they may not experience justice in this life. Maybe you've been cheated. Maybe you've been wronged. Justice is coming. Don't seek revenge now. And this is the comfort that James offers those oppressed and defrauded who had their wages kept back from them or stolen. They were defrauded, as the text says. God is going to deal with mistreatment and lack of concern for employees one day. Because mistreatment or lack of concern for your employees or your workers or people who serve you or serve under you in any context is wrong. It is evil. It's wrong. These are people created in the image of God. And He has been lavishly gracious with you. Who are you to withhold from someone what is due to them? And this was a common enough issue that they had heard from God's word. Remember in Leviticus, it says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor. You shall not rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning." And often in this kind of economy, people would be paid their wages at the end of the day. They'd do their work and they'd go to their master, they'd go to their employer, and he would give them their wages. And that's how it was in ancient days. And so to withhold it on some false pretense would literally rob the worker and his family of their daily bread. They would take that money and they would go buy food for the next day. And imagine if a employer continually withheld and defrauded from this person what they deserved. In many ways, they could be in danger of dying. And that's exactly what it says. The wages of the laborers that you mowed, even the money that you are hoarding to yourself, they will be a witness against you. They are crying out even now to the Lord of hosts, the protector of His people, the Lord of armies, as it were. In other words, a war-waging Lord who will wage war with His enemies in the end, who will protect and deliver His people. The wages and the workers' cries have reached the ears of the Lord. And you've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter, and you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Do not mistreat people for the sake of your own greed. Don't deceive others for the sake of getting a buck. And so verse 4 calls out the wealthy landowners of the time, but I think also any of us who are workers, any of us who have some kind of authority by application, who might be tempted to unfairly treat those under our care. And certainly that is convicting and challenging as a shepherd, as a pastor. Am I treating with kindness and fairness and gentleness and with generosity those who the Lord has placed under my care? How might we show this Christ-like care for employees? Do you have an employee under you? Or a client who trusts that what you're telling them is true? What about a family who maybe rents your property? Or the person who cleans your office building or your school? How do you think of them? How do you speak to them? How do you treat them? How do I treat Ed Walker and Laura Schumann and Kelly Richards and the people who our church has employed to serve us and care for us, and they do it so well? What about the person who makes or serves your food at a restaurant? A real practical application. When they mess your drink up or your order, do you look up at them with disdain and a furrowed brow? Or are you gentle and kind, and do you see that as an opportunity to say, no problem? Hey, I'm a Christian. We're about to pray and thank the Lord for our food. How could we pray for you? The principle is this, that it's always wrong to cheat others for your own financial gain, and it shows that you are short-sighted in light of eternity. If you are willing to cheat others for your own financial gain, it shows that you are short-sighted in light of eternity. Your money will not last. Your things will not last. Your experiences will not last. They will be overshadowed and outdone in light of eternity. So live like you're going to heaven. Live like you know that this earth is going to be made new. The old will pass away and new will come. Live like you love the appearing of Christ and that you want others to be ready for His appearing. Let's live like that. Let's live sacrificially. Let's live like we know that Jesus is coming. And live knowing that the Lord does not take lightly the mistreatment of people, particularly His people, by the rich. If you have been mistreated by the rich and the ungodly, maybe we think that way even about our government. Have we been mistreated? Has our nation in ways been mistreated or mistreated by those who are meant to lead? Yeah, absolutely. What a massive temptation for a politician. The Lord will judge. He is the Lord of hosts. He will one day rescue His suffering people, so don't despair. But also, don't pursue luxury. Verses 5 and 6, your luxurious living is unloving, James says. And James is making it clear. Look at verses 5 and 6. We are not to live in luxury. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts. You fattened your hearts. What a picture. You fattened your affections, the place where your affections and your desires, you have gorged yourself, your desires, on your desires, as in a day of slaughter. What's the best kind of animal to slaughter? A big fat one, right? A big juicy steak comes from a nice fat cow. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Your luxurious living is unloving. James makes it clear that the rich appear to have it kind of made in the shade, right? That they've got it all together, that their life is put together and they figured it out. When actually they should be what? Verse 1 says, wailing and groaning for the misery that's going to come, certainly of them realizing it's all gone. My riches have vanished. But in light of the judge who will condemn them to hell for loving treasures and not God, they should be weeping and howling for the judgment coming upon them. And although they are living in self-indulgence and comfortable in this life, what they are doing is like that of a barn animal those who love wealth and money and are fattening themselves for the day of slaughter. I'd encourage you to go to Luke chapter 16 sometime today and just read this helpful illustration that Jesus gives about the rich man and Lazarus. Read that. The rich man and Lazarus, it's a helpful illustration. Let me read you how one author puts it. He says this, to kind of sum the story up. The rich man, listen, lived in splendor, while Lazarus, you remember Lazarus, covered with sores, longed to be fed with the crumbs from the rich man's table. But after death, the roles were reversed. The rich man was in agony in the flames of hell, where Lazarus was comfortably in Abraham's bosom. The point of that story was not that all rich people go to hell and that all people, poor people go to heaven. The Bible is clear that there are godly rich people and there are ungodly poor people. But that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. But get this, but the rich man's selfish indulgence and lack of compassion for the poor reflected his godless self-focus in life. James' indictment of fattening their hearts in a day of slaughter points to the imminence of the day of judgment. And like unreasoning cattle, they just go on fattening themselves every day with no thought of others, but their selfish lifestyles only incur greater guilt. We need to be warned against that kind of lifestyle. Maybe you're living that lifestyle, but you just tack on a quiet time once a day, and you think, I'm good. And that somehow, doing that deed, checking that box, is somehow separating you or making you somehow more righteous before the Lord while you go on living in luxury. Now, there's another warning here. There's an inconspicuous kind of luxury about our day. No more is it popular to have golden things and to ride around with fancy clothes and McLarens and all of these kinds of million-dollar cars. That's not what you and I are doing primarily. But it's how we spend our money, how we plan our vacations, how we think about our giving. Our love of health and wellness, our obsession with physique, our obsession with education, our obsession with travel and fancy foods. I like yummy tasting foods, but I could be overly obsessed with those things at the expense of missing out on an opportunity to be generous for the glory of God. And so you can fill your life with the consumption of everything in a discreet and inconspicuous way. But just because you're not driving around or living in a mansion or riding on helicopters to get to work, doesn't mean that you are immune from this kind of temptation. But what does James say? We need to establish and strengthen our hearts against the temptations toward the treasures of this earth, believers. And to place our hope in Christ, who is our treasure. Listen to Colossians 2. Paul prays that their hearts, you might remember this, might be encouraged, being knit together in love. Our lives are knit together in the way we spend our money. Every purchase, every plan, every decision we make on our own affects the knit togetherness of our lives. And he prays to reach the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Riches and treasures are in Christ. Let's remember that. Let's remember that as we make our plans for our life, as we plan our spending and our saving and all of that. Don't live luxuriously because it is a trap. But lastly, what do you need in light of this? Okay, I want to be careful. I want to be cautious. I want to be sacrificial for the glory of God, by the grace of God, not to earn a righteous standing before the Lord. Okay, I want to do that. Let's do that. Let's commit to that by God's grace to live sacrificially and not luxuriously for the sake of God's kingdom. What do we need in order to do that? We need patience. Lastly, you need patient endurance. Your luxurious living is unloving. We don't want to live unloving, luxurious lives for our own pleasure. How do we resist and avoid the temptations? We need patient endurance. Look at verses 7 and 9. 7 through 9. Be patient. I'm going to point out three imperatives, three commands that James makes. They are in the imperative mood, which means you must do this. The God of the universe is telling us through James, do this now, believers. Be patient. Be patient, verse 7, until the coming of the Lord. And verse 7, or the end of verse 8 again, he says it, you also must be patient. Next, And at the end of verse 8, or in the middle of verse 8, establish your hearts. Or another way you could translate it, strengthen your hearts. So be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And lastly, do not grumble against one another, brothers. We need patience. Are you sick and tired of feeling swindled or being swindled or fed up with the government's misuse of money? Are you tired of the temptation to try and match your neighbors and live up to their standards? Tired of feeling like you'll never be financially comfortable or stable or ahead of the game? You might get that way. You might get that way. You might get to a place where you feel comfortable in your savings and in your retirement fund, and you're not worried that if some catastrophe happens that we're just going to be spent here. Let me just encourage you with this. You belong to the family of God. You belong to the church. If you are living faithfully and seeking to please Christ, the body, the family of God will uphold you, and that is the grace of God. But if you are living in sin and luxury, you are not thinking sacrificially, and you would never think, I need to let someone in the body know that I'm struggling. And they would miss out on the opportunity to help you and to bless you. But if you are living obediently and graciously and sacrificially in light of the grace of God, boy, we have a million opportunities to strengthen and help each other in this way. This last year, I just saw immense opportunities and many opportunities where the body just chipped in. Our deacons fund is still overflowing because the body chips in. We help one another when we're struggling. So don't fear. But if you don't get ahead, if you're struggling and you're tired of feeling like you're just trying to keep up, the point is this. This life is not final. The wicked may live luxuriously now, and we need to be warned against its dangers. So live faithfully. Ask the Lord to help you to be faithful. Get some accountability. Get some encouragement. Go to God, the gospel gold and God, the gospel and, help me out here. God, gospel and gold. Thank you. It's a tongue twister. But it's a great class. Go and get some teaching, some practical help about how to get a budget. You need a budget. You need to know where your money is going. Get some help. Don't be fearful. Get equipped. Learn how to be faithful. But the test will be the final judgment before the Lord. And so, endurance requires faith, it requires patience, and it's the patience of a farmer. Farmers get it. They know that they have to wait for the crop. Look at what he says. See how the farmer, in verse 7, waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains, and you also must be patient. In light of the mistreatment and the injustices and the foolish ways of the world and the luxurious living of the world that is so tempting. Don't get sucked in. Be patient. Think about the farmer. He knows what's coming. He knows the crop will come, and it will come at the right time. Be patient. Live faithfully. Don't pursue riches so that you might try and be satisfied in this life. In view of the glorious return of the Lord, be patient. Strengthen your heart that He is coming again. The arrival of Christ, the appearing, the coming of the Lord is at hand. It could be any moment. Strengthen your hearts by that. Strengthen your hearts, believers. And don't grumble. Don't grumble against one another. Let's not grumble. We need to help each other in that way. We need to help one another. We need to establish and strengthen our hearts so that we too may not be judged, because the judge is standing at the door. He is ready to come, to appear. So let's strengthen our hearts by that reality. Let's resist the world's pull to gather up stuff that will only go away, and that if we have treasured it, may actually prove that we never loved the Lord, but we treasured stuff and wealth in our hearts. And so in our passage, we're warned against the danger of putting our hope in riches. But we also see that those believers, we're mistreated by the unrighteous. Our hope is not in justice now. Justice, final justice, will not ultimately come. Where our government, our nation, isn't finally just going to get it. It's only getting worse. And we've still got a mission, which is to proclaim Christ and to tell them that the riches of this world will not satisfy. As believers, we're going to be mistreated. But a day of judgment is coming. We have to recognize this also, that the great gospel, the message of the gospel is that we all deserve to be condemned. We all deserve God's judgment. Every one of us, remember, deserve to be under God's wrath. We deserve to be under the full weight of the guilt of misplacing our treasure. The word tells us that he's brought us forth and given us new life. He has brought us to new life. We are no longer the people we were. We don't live like we once were. Laura and I were driving down the road the other day and we just thought, just imagine if we were still blind in our sins and our hearts were still darkened and we were just getting sucked into everything, the LGBTQIA plus movement. If we were just getting sucked into the woke movement that says that unless you are agreeing with the world's ways of understanding injustices and equities, and if you're white, that you're guilty. Or thinking that pleasure and money could satisfy. Imagine if we were still blind to that. You're not blind anymore. Your eyes have been opened. But not of yourselves, by the grace of God. We need to remember that we have been brought to life by His grace, and that the day of judgment therefore holds no terror for us as Christians. Because of faith in Christ, and not in ourselves, our possessions and our power and our wealth, all of that, our influence, are at the disposal of God for His glory. So we needed this passage today. We've seen the warning of pursuing wealth. And we've been warned as those who might be tempted, who might want to be the wealthy for our own selfish gain. But it's also a call to watch over our hearts together, believers. It's a call to watch over one another's hearts. We covenant in membership to care for one another in love. And this is one way that we can do that. To help each other guard against the love of riches, for the good of one another and the glory of God. James has said that you have laid up treasure in these last days. Matthew 6 tells us to lay up treasure for ourselves in heaven. I want to read to you a quote from Charles Spurgeon on that text. Listen to this. Just hang with me. This is the last bit, okay? This is helpful for us. Where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Listen to Spurgeon. This is a grand moral motive for keeping our desires above groveling objects. The heart must and will go to the direction of that which we count precious. What you count precious, your heart will gravitate toward that. The whole man, listen, will be transformed into the likeness of that for which he lives. Where we place our treasures, our thoughts will naturally fly. Thoughts. It will be wise to let all that we have act as magnets to draw us in the right direction. If our very best things are in heaven, our very best thoughts will fly in the same direction. But if our choicest possessions are on the earth, our heart will be earthbound. Let your thoughts, your hearts, let all that you have act as a magnet that draws you in the right direction. So if there's something in your heart and in your life that is leading you away to treasure that rather than Christ, ditch it, abandon it, and go in the direction of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just. That's the same language as in James. That you are just. You will judge, and you have judged. And because you have judged your Son in our place, you are forgiving. You can forgive our sins. You poured out your sin on your Son, and so you can pass over our sins, and we take shelter in Him. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know that we've sinned in these ways, O Lord. And so we pray that today we would turn from and that we would cut off the magnetic pull of the things of this world by turning, by getting someone to help jump in the way, to break the pull, to help us think clearly in accountability and in help, that we might turn and reorder our lives, that we might be seeking the things above, treasuring you, pursuing you, and not the treasures of this earth. Thank you that you are able to forgive and you are willing. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.